Amen. If these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Good morning, Grace Point. How are we? All right. Praise God. Well, it's good to be in the house of the Lord today. That video that we watched is the story of the triumphal entry from the Gospel of Luke. We read it this morning from Mark. We read the story of the triumphal entry, and now we're going to turn to John chapter 12, if you want to turn there with me. We are continuing our journey through the Gospel of John, through the book of John. How many of you are enjoying that journey together? Amen. Praise God, it's been great. Well, it's a rare thing for all four Gospels to record the same event in Jesus' life. Sometimes one or two Gospels record an event. Some events in Jesus' life are recorded in three Gospel accounts. But what happens today, what we're going to talk about, is recorded in all four Gospels, by all four Gospel writers. So for that reason alone, we should consider that what happened here is important. Now, I know as we talk about the triumphal entry today that this is a familiar story to many of you, and so the challenge here is to get you to see it in a new way today, I pray. You know, when you read the scriptures, there are many different levels of meaning that can be found. Many of our youth are reading through the Bible in 90 days or through the New Testament in 90 days, right? Taking on that challenge. Shout out to the Edge, right? Maybe some of you guys want to take that challenge as well. But here's the thing, you know, when you read through this scripture like that, or maybe you've read through passages of scripture before, and you come to a passage that you're familiar with it, sometimes you just kind of read through it, right? And you almost feel like, well, I've heard that before. But how do you see it with new eyes? Well, again, I believe there are many levels that we can look at a text on. And the level where most of us go when we read a passage of scripture is we say, well, what does this mean to me today, right? We read it and say, well, how do I apply this to my life? What is it speaking to me? And that's great. But there's another way you can read the text. You can also read a text of scripture and ask, what did this text mean to the original reader? When the early church read John's gospel, what did it mean to them in their time and in their context? You see, if we believe that the word of God is living and active, it has meaning on many different levels. Its meaning doesn't change, but it's always going to meet us where we're at. It's always going to speak to us in another way. And so you can look at scripture and say, what does this mean to me? Or you can ask, what did it mean to the original readers? But another way to really understand or get a new perspective on a passage of scripture that is familiar to you is to put yourself into the story, right? To put yourself in the story and say, what were the people in the story thinking as these events took place? So as I read the text today, I want you to put yourself in the text. Can you do that? We all got our imaginations with us today, right? But I want you to imagine yourself in Jerusalem over 2,000 years ago. Maybe you need to close your eyes to picture this. 2,000 years ago, you're in the midst of a great crowd that's come to celebrate the Feast of Passover. Now, Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, estimated that over 2 million people were involved in the great Passover. And so there were millions of people from the region flooding that city to observe the Passover. The mass of people in that time can hardly be imagined. Maybe you can hear all the sounds and smell the smells, right, and the sights that go along with it. But there's this carnival-like, I'm sure, atmosphere. Lots of people jamming the streets, getting ready to celebrate. But as they prepare to observe one of the most important feasts that the Jewish people celebrated all year, word came that Jesus was on his way into the city. And so this crowd gathers as Jesus rides into the city on the colt of a donkey, and they begin to wave their palm branches and cry, Hosanna, right? But who were the faces in the crowd that day? If you were there, who would you see, and what were they thinking? As we read the text, I want you to make note of who you see in the crowd. John chapter 12, we're going to begin reading in verse 9. You might need to open your eyes to read along with me, all right? John 12, verse 9. It says, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. And so the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. May God bless the reading of his word today. So who were the faces in the crowd that you saw there from the text of Scripture? Well, one of those groups of people, Scripture doesn't mention outright, but as the crowd begins to honor Jesus, I'm sure it gets the attention of the Roman soldiers. There were certainly a large number of soldiers who gathered to see what was going on, for they were the ones who were keeping the Jewish people under control, right? After all, the Romans were the ones in control of this country. And what did this demonstration mean to the Romans? Nothing is recorded in the Scripture about the Roman viewpoint, but it is certain that they kept a close watch over the events that day. You see, during the annual Passover feast, it was not uncommon for some of the Jewish zealots to try to arouse the people to fight back against the Roman occupation, to fight against those who had taken control of their city and their country. And so maybe some of the Roman soldiers that were there that day thought this was that kind of an event, right? This parade was that kind of an event. Maybe they were expecting to have to squash a riot. But then, can you picture this? Here comes Jesus riding on a donkey's colt. And I imagine that some of the Roman soldiers must have smiled at this triumphal entry, if you will. Because it was nothing like their own triumphal celebrations back in Rome. I'm sure some of the Roman soldiers who were there were smiling and laughing. They'd certainly seen this type of tribute before. You see, whenever a Roman general was victorious on foreign soil, killing at least 5,000 of the enemy, whenever he would gain a new territory, he was given a Roman triumph celebration when he returned to the city. It was the Roman equivalent of a ticker tape parade, only much more spectacular. The general would ride into the city in a gold-covered chariot with the white stallions pulling it, a symbol of a great warrior. And the general would display the trophies he had won. The enemy leaders he had captured would be paraded in chains down the street behind this general. And then the parade would end at the arena where some of these captives were kept to entertain the people by fighting wild beasts. Yeah, I bet some of the soldiers that day probably laughed at the antics of this Jerusalem crowd, at the sight of this so-called king. After all, what real king would ride on a donkey? What powerful leader would stoop so low? And I'm sure the soldiers found it amusing. I mean, compared to their Roman triumph, our Lord's entry into Jerusalem seemed pretty mild, pretty tame. And I'm sure, again, they laughed and they chuckled and they made fun. And isn't that how some people treat Jesus today? They're amused by the stories about him. They laugh at him and the people who worship him. You know, they say, how could sophisticated people be so ignorant? After all, what educated person would believe some of the things that people say Jesus did? I mean, make the blind to see, the lame to walk, the deaf to hear, calm storms with just the word, walk on water, feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. So some people say, well, who in their right mind would believe such things? And so they just laugh at those who would have faith in Jesus. There were probably some of those in that crowd that day that laughed and mocked Jesus as he rode upon that lowly donkey. And then as you look around that crowd there that day, I'm sure you would find that there's another group of people that were there. If we go back some verses earlier in John chapter 12, we see that group of people in verse 9. It says, when the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. See, before Jesus had come into Jerusalem, he spent some time with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, right, and Bethany, having a meal with them. And we see this large crowd that gathered there. But John says they were there not just to see Jesus, but to see this man Lazarus who had been raised from the dead. You see, something spectacular had happened, and the crowd wants to see what's going on, right? And these people were there to see the show, not necessarily all of them to see Jesus. They wanted to know what was going on. They weren't really all interested in why Jesus was there. Some of these people were certainly half sincere. They see the crowd gathering at the dinner that Jesus was attending, and they wanted to be a part of the party. You see, there was a crowd that came to see the spectacular, that is to see Lazarus, this man who's rumored to have been raised from the dead, right? They were anxious to see one who had experienced such a phenomenal experience, right? And see if a resurrected man was any different. Does he look any different? You know, how does he eat, right? Does he look the same, right? And the crowd came to this social occasion, this festive atmosphere. They came to a banquet, and wherever Jesus was, there was action, man. There was things happening. It was where everyone was gathering. They wanted to join the party, right? There's a lot going on. I can't help but think, isn't that why some people come to church today, right? To see the show and join the party. You see, we have to be careful. We have to guard our hearts when we come to church every Sunday and understand that first and foremost, we come here to worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen? But if we're honest at times, we come to see who's singing or who's preaching, right? And we can sit back with our scorecards. You know, man, he really blew that illustration, right? And we become spectators. Maybe we come because our friends are here, right? We come to socialize. We come to get our banana muffin at the cafe. Amen? Amen. I've been doing this church thing long enough that I know if there's food, people will show up, right? Or maybe we come to see if we, like Lazarus, can just get in the good stuff. Come on, something good, I want a piece of that, right? And they're there to get what they can, not necessarily to worship the king. They're there to see the miracles, not to see the king. And we have to be careful in our own Christian walk that we don't begin to idolize preachers and teachers and musicians and miracles over the giver of those gifts, amen? You see, in the end, every testimony that's given, every song that's sung, every message that is preached should cause us to say, I see Jesus, right? I see Jesus. You see, further down in verse 18, we read, it says, the reason why the crowd went to meet him was they heard he had done this sign. You know, I think, sadly, that can be the draw so often in evangelical circles, right? People come for the events or the exciting atmosphere, and if that's missing, if there's something they don't like, man, I'm just not going to show up. This ain't cool enough, you know? And you see, here's where the struggle is. Because as a pastoral staff, we meet weekly and we talk about how we can do things better. We talk about how we can improve the flow of the service, how we can communicate more creatively the life-changing power of the gospel. But I want you to understand this. Our hope and our prayer is not that we would entertain you on a Sunday morning. Our prayer is that you would leave here not saying, well, that was great worship or that was a great message, but rather that you would leave here saying we serve a great God. My God is faithful, amen? And I just wonder this weekend in churches around our country and throughout the world, how many are sitting in the presence of the Lord and in his church today and are only half sincere? How many come to church just because, well, it's a thing to do? I guess more so in the Bible Belt, right? It's the place to be. It's where everyone goes. How many seek the spectacular signs only? See, in John chapter 6, verse 30, they're coming to Jesus. The people are coming to him, and they say to Jesus, they say, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? You see, they're coming to him saying, do something, right? Do something for us. And that's the attitude of some. What will you do for me, Jesus? What will you give me? And we can become these consumer Christians who are so concerned with things going the way that we like, the way that we prefer, so concerned with the church meeting our preferences that in the midst of our complaints, we don't realize that our hearts have drifted from God. And the truth of the matter is the longer you are a part of this body here at Grace Point, the greater you should understand this truth, that we are spiritual contributors, not spiritual consumers. You see, the church does not exist for us. We are the church, and we exist for the world. And what happens so often in the midst of our complaining about the way things we think things need to go, we often miss out on what God wants to do in and through us to reach a lost and dying world. Your unsaved friends don't care so much about a lot of the things that you care about on Sunday morning. Mark chapter 7, verse 6, and this is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, so understand this has nothing to do with anyone here today. I'm just going to read it, all right? Mark chapter 7, verse 6. And Jesus said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." You see, the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. And if our hearts are positioned to receive from God, then we can receive something on a Sunday morning, and we can likewise receive something on a Monday morning. Amen? As you're listening to the Bible on your commute to work, God can speak to you then. Thursday evening when you open your Bible and your journal, God can speak to you there. The heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. And so if we leave here on a Sunday afternoon and say, "Man, I got nothing today. I got nothing." Is that the pastor's fault? I mean, you know, if only he could preach better or preach shorter, at least shorter, right? If he can't preach good, at least preach short, all right? Or, "Oh, it's the choir's fault. Man, if she only hit that one note, it would have taken it there," right? No, we have to look at our own hearts and say, "God, where am I at?" Right? "Lord, search me." Because if I can sit in a place where the word of God is preached and Jesus' name is exalted and I can leave totally unchanged, maybe I need the Holy Spirit to break down some walls in my life. Amen? Maybe I'm coming to see Lazarus and I'm not coming to see Jesus. See, D.L. Moody put it this way. He says, "God sends no one away empty except those who are full of themselves." Ouch, right? I can think of a time in my own life where I served in a ministry that did things so different from what I was used to. You know, I grew up in a Pentecostal church, and this church was not Pentecostal. I mean, they weren't even Baptist-costal, all right? And so I would sit in prayer meetings and I'd say, "Man, that's not how you pray. Come on," right? Sit in worship and I'd say, "Is anybody going to raise their hand? Come on, I don't even know if these people are saved," right? And I got to this place where I was so critical of everything going on around me that I was really receiving nothing. But I had to come to a place there where I had to reposition my heart. I had to check my heart. I had to say, "God, I believe that you've placed me here, and I may be here only for a time, only for a season, but I'm going to be fully here. I'm going to pursue you rather than my ideas of how things should be done." And guess what? God met me in that place. Because I began not to seek the gifts, but the giver of those gifts. Amen? And he is faithful. And I wonder in church today how many want the miraculous but miss the master. There were probably some of those in the crowd that day. They wanted to see the miracles, but they missed the fact that they were standing in the very presence of God in flesh. And so in the end, when we gather on a Sunday morning or Saturday night, we need to let God shine his light on us, that we would be able to recenter ourselves, that we would be able to see all the ways in which our hearts tend to drift, and we would draw near to and see Jesus for who he really is. You see, so often what is off for me, if I'm honest, is not what's going on up here or what's going on in here. What's off so often is right in here, right? And maybe I'm coming into this place with the wrong motivation or the wrong mindset. So when I come through these doors, I just want to be hungry to meet Jesus. I just want to be hungry to meet Jesus. And I'll tell you what, when you're hungry, you'll always find something to eat, right? It doesn't matter what's in the cabinets, you'll find something, right? 11 o'clock at night, you're hungry, you just start throwing stuff together, right? Throw peanut butter on something you never imagined and a few chocolate chips, it's good to go, right? When you're hungry, you'll always find something to eat. John Piper summed up our problem well with this statement. He says, "The weakness of our hunger for God is not because he is unsavory, but because we keep ourselves stuffed with other things." How often is that the case? I'm so busy with other things. I'm so consumed with other things that I miss out. And so when you come into this church on a Sunday morning, just come in hungry for God. I guarantee he'll meet you in this place. He will meet you when you're hungry for him. Jeremiah 29, we often quote verse 11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord," right? Plans to give you a hope and a future. And we often quote that, but we don't go to verse 13 that says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart," right? Amen. He will be found by us when we seek him with all of our heart. And so there were those that were insincere, that were half sincere, that came and stood around Jesus. How do I know they were half sincere? Because many of those same people just days later stood and yelled, "Crucify him, crucify him." There was another group of people there that day, and the religious leaders were certainly there, right? Verse 19 says, "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" You know, wherever the power was, that's where you'd find the Pharisees, right? Wherever the prestige was, you could be sure they would be there. They wanted the praise. They wanted the glory. They wanted to be looked up to, and they wanted to be the ones who had all of the influence. You know, they were fine as long as they were the center of the attention. But look out if someone else started to receive the praise. And so people were following Jesus. He had quite a following. And the Pharisees knew that this meant that their powerful political positions were in jeopardy. And I often think how tragic it is that religious positions sometimes become political, don't they? How tragic it is that men reject Christ for the things of this world. How tragic it is that men swap eternity for social and political gain. And one of the saddest passages of Scripture is further down in this text, describing the authorities of that time. It says in verse 42, "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue." And it says, "For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." It's a scary statement, isn't it? They love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. That's like one of the things that scares me to death. It's scary that it's even possible to love the glory of man over the glory of God. It scares me that I could fall into that trap. You see, these preachers and teachers, these authorities, were only interested in themselves. They were only interested in their prestige, of their positions. And they were going to oppose anyone and anything that threatened their power. They would certainly never think of washing the feet of others. This was a challenge last week, right? They would certainly never think of serving others. Others were there to serve them. And I want to say today, God isn't pleased with that kind of leadership. In Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 2, I believe this verse speaks to the same idea. It says, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, 'Even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, shepherds of Israel, you have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep.'" See, there were many in that time, and there are many still in the church today who want the visible positions. They want the power. They want to be the movers and the shakers. And to gain a following, they'll say anything that makes them popular. But as we said last week, if you want the position of leadership, you have to pay the price. You have to humble yourself and serve. But there are those who will preach the prosperity gospel, right? "Come to Jesus and all your cares and troubles will be over. There's a new Mercedes in the driveway tomorrow," right? They'll say anything to gain a following. They'll preach what the crowd wants to hear, not what the Word of God says. And so they're, rather than pointing men and women to Jesus, they're actually pointing to themselves. They want people to follow them and not God. They want to say they're the ones who produce the big church, who are responsible for the big crowds. They point to themselves and not to Jesus. Isaiah 56, verse 11 says, "The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough. But they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Yeah, there were some of these bad shepherds there in the crowd that day, watching the Messiah ride by on a donkey, and they even went so far as to plot to do away with him, to have him killed. But look at verse 10. I've read through John many times, but just caught this really this last time reading through it as a church. Verse 10, it says, "So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus." Now, I read that verse, I say, isn't that crazy? I mean, so the chief priests are trying to kill a man who's been raised from the dead. That's a little crazy, right? They want to kill this man because his testimony is causing people to believe in Jesus. Let me tell you this morning, your testimony is powerful. Because your testimony, your story can cause people to look to see Jesus. This is why we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Amen? And so your story is powerful, and because of that, I want to tell you, the enemy will always try to discredit your testimony. He will always try to lure you back into that same sin that you once struggled with. But you have been raised to new life in Christ. You have been raised to new life in Christ. And because of that, the enemy wants to take you out, man. But part of me wonders as I read that, right? What would have happened if they did kill Lazarus? I mean, could they even kill Lazarus? That's the first question, right? But what would have happened if they did kill Lazarus? I mean, I'm certain Jesus would have brought him back to life, right? And his testimony would have been even more powerful, right? We can't take this guy out. You see, there are some of you here this morning, and maybe God would just want to speak to you this morning. Maybe you're here this morning and you've fallen back into some old sin. Maybe Jesus did an amazing work in your life. He raised you from the dead, and yet you find yourself struggling again with the very same sin. Let me tell you today that he who began a good work in you is faithful. He's faithful to complete it. And so you may be here today, and you may feel knocked down, but you're not knocked out. And it is a mark of maturity in Christ that when you stumble and when you fall, notice I didn't say if, that when you stumble and when you fall, I did not say if, when you stumble and when you fall, you run to Christ and not from him. You see, these were the people in the crowd that day. There were the ones who were amused and laughed at Jesus because they did not see one who fit their earthly standards of a king. There were the ones who wanted to join the party and get what they could for themselves. They came to see the miraculous, and many of them missed the master. Again, many of these same people stood in another crowd just days later yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." And then there were the ones who wanted the power and the prestige, and they would do anything they could to protect it. And ask the worship team to come. We're going to close with a song in a minute. But I want to point out to you one more crowd, group of people there that day. John chapter 12, verse 20. It says, "Now among those who came up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" Oh, that we would all say that it would be that simple, amen? Amen? That we would come into his presence to glorify and honor him. Oh, what a difference it would make in our lives if we would say that. If our prayer would not be, "Jesus, I want the power, I want the prestige. Would you give me these things?" But rather it would be, "I'm coming to you today, Jesus, and I'm just saying, in my life this week, I want to see Jesus. I wish to see Jesus." For when we see Jesus and worship him, when we worship his name, God is glorified. When we recognize that Jesus represents the love that God has for us, a love that would send him to the cross to die for us, we can be changed. The gospel message is all about change. Amen? And when we come to the realization that God gave his only son to die for you and for me, that we might not perish but have everlasting life, It changes our perspective. When we see and believe this glorious truth, then we really begin to worship him. We begin to bow down and surrender our whole beings to a God who is so worthy. We begin to follow and obey his will, to honor and praise him for all that he has done and all that he is doing through us. Yes, when that's our desire, when our desire is simply to see Jesus, that's when real worship occurs. So remember today, you're a part of this crowd, right? You're a part of the crowd today? You see those standing all around us? I'm going to ask you to stand with me. As we remember the passion of Christ this week, the Passion Week, as we see our King who comes on a donkey, who goes to the cross, to the grave, and ultimately rises again. He is alive. He is risen. I want to ask you today, what would your response be? You see, here's the reality. We could find ourselves in any one of those places in the story, can't we? There's times when we come to God and we're half sincere, and we're seeking the spectacular more than we're seeking God himself. Amen? If we're honest, right? I don't know, maybe it's just me. And then there's other times that we come to him and we want the power and the prestige, right? We're looking to be recognized. And our desire this week as we remember what Christ has done for us needs to be simple. We wish to see Jesus. We wish to see Jesus. So you're a part of this crowd today. I'm going to ask you to respond as we close with this song today. There are palm branches all along the front here. And I'm going to ask you just to move out from your seats, grab a palm branch. Let's fill this place. Let's sing Hosanna, Hosanna, with the palm branches lifted high. He is our Savior. Salvation has come. Amen.
I see the King of glory coming on the clouds with fire. The whole earth shakes. The whole earth shakes. I see his love and mercy rising, washing over all our sins. And the people sing, the people sing. Hosanna, Hosanna.
That was just a warm-up there. The palm branches are still getting out there, all right? Everybody going to get one? Pass them back. Make sure everybody gets a palm branch. But I want to stop you for a minute, not because you're not doing a good job singing. You're doing great. But I wonder how many of you know really what that word Hosanna means. We know the New Testament was first written in Greek and the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, right? And so whenever that word Hosanna occurs in the New Testament, do you know what the Greek word is? It's Hosanna. And so all the English translators did was use English letters, H-O-S-A-N-N-A, to make the sound of a Greek word. But if you look in your Greek dictionary this week to find what it means, you know what you find? You find it wasn't really originally a Greek word after all. All the men who wrote the New Testament did in the Greek, they did the same thing to a Hebrew phrase that our English translators did to a Greek word. They just use Greek letters to make the sound of a Hebrew phrase. Now, I know this sounds kind of complicated. I hope I didn't lose you, right? Hope I didn't lose you. But it's really not. Our English word, Hosanna, comes from a Greek word, Hosanna, which comes from a Hebrew phrase, Hoshiana. Hoshiana. And that Hebrew phrase is found one solitary place in the whole Old Testament, Psalm 118, 25, where it means, save, please. It's a cry to God for help. Like if someone were to push you in a pool and you don't know how to swim, you know, help me, save me, Hoshiana. But I want you to understand this. Something happened to that phrase, Hoshiana. The meaning changed over the years. In the psalm, it was immediately followed by the exclamation, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And so this cry for help, Hoshiana, was answered almost before it came out of the psalmist's mouth. And over the centuries, the phrase stopped being a cry for help in the ordinary language of the Jews. Instead, it became a shout of hope. It became a shout of exultation. It used to mean, "Save me, please." But gradually it came to mean salvation. Salvation, salvation has come. It used to be what you would say when you fell into the pool and you can't swim, but it came to be what you would say when the lifeguard is swimming towards you, right? He's swimming towards you to save you. It is this bubbling over of the heart that sees hope and joy and salvation on the way, and it can't keep it in. And so Hosanna means hooray. Hallelujah. Hooray for salvation. It's coming. Hallelujah. It's here. Salvation, salvation. Hallelujah. And Hosanna in the highest means let all the angels in heaven join in this song. Salvation, salvation. Let the highest heavens sing this song. And so as we close with it, I want you to make it personal today. Let's make it our praise. Let's make it our confidence today. The Son of David has come. He has saved us from our guilt and our fear and our hopelessness. Salvation. Salvation belongs to our God and to the Son. Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest. But sing it together to him. Make it your praise today. Hallelujah.
Let's sing together. Hosanna. Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna. Hosanna.
God, we thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. We sing Hosanna, Hosanna, salvation has come. Lord God, we thank you today, Lord God, that we can say with confidence that you are our salvation. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you would humble yourself. You'd humble yourself even to that place of death on a cross, Lord God, so that we could know you, that we could know eternal life. Lord, we pray this week, as we walk out of this place, Lord God, that joy may just overflow in our lives. As we think of your final time here on earth heading towards the cross. Lord God, may our prayer, may our desire this week be, Lord Jesus, we wish to see you. Regardless of how long we've been following you, regardless of how long we will call you Savior, Lord God, I pray this week, Lord God, that we would see you in a new way. Lord Jesus, this week we wish to see you in all that we do. Be glorified. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you as you go this week. Go in the joy of the Lord. Praise God.